Way. All right, Psalm 21 here this morning. Psalm 21 here this morning. I want to do a follow-up of this. Remember I said Psalm 20 and 21, they say, are a part of a sequel. And of course, as we see in Psalm 21, this is a messianic psalm. But Psalm 21, and just 13 verses, so let's read down through this here just to kind of give us an overview of the psalm. And it says in Psalm 21, verse 1, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah." Of course, Selah is a term to stop and ponder, to think about it. "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever." All right, so notice that reference there to eternal life. "His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him, most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee, they imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." Remember I said in Psalm 20 that was a preparation to go into battle. Psalm 21 possibly was a praise psalm giving victory after after the victory in battle. And very possibly they suggest that Psalm 21 was a psalm that was given when David was officially crowned king after King Saul's death. So again, there's some possibilities as far as a historical background of this. But as we look at the wording of this psalm, I believe that there's a clear reference here as a messianic psalm, of course, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this as far as prophecy and as far as the psalms and all that. In many cases, prophecy in the Old Testament had a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, a long-term fulfillment. In many cases, this had reference to David, but I believe also this psalm has a long-term reference to as the scriptures call him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the one who would enable David to reign forever and ever. So again, we see here these messianic psalms, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here the reference to an ascension and coronation as king. As we see the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this messianic theme, I believe we see the ultimate time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crowned king and Lord of lords, King of kings. I want you to notice with me hymn number 13. I thought of this hymn as I was thinking about this reference to a crown in this psalm and all of that. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and of course, he always has been sovereign, but there was an official crowning of that after he ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, it says in verse 1 of hymn 13, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God." As we go through this hymn, I want you to notice some of the references of titles and names of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. And ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man." Notice the Son of God and the Son of Man. By the way, they say that Son of Man is a human title. No, that's a reference back to Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, where it says the Son of Man walks up to the majesty. And that's a divine title. But I believe what it points to is he's the Son of God who took on human flesh. He's called the Son of Man, capital S, Son of Man. Who every grief hath known, the rings that rings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave. I believe this is the evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, according to Romans chapter 1, and who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. When Jesus Christ reigns, all wars will cease. In fact, you read the Old Testament, anyone who doesn't bow before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have famine. Anyone who doesn't bow, any nations that do not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have drought. They're going to have problems if they don't respond to him as the Lord of peace. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. You think about the restoring of this earth as Jesus Christ reigns. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Even after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples were able to see. Remember, Jesus said, my hands, put your hand in my side. I believe those are still in his glorified body today as a reminder of what he did for us. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Last one, crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified, that in all things he may have the place of preeminence. He is exalted as Lord. So as we go through this psalm, Psalm 21, I want you to notice a couple of three different lessons for us here. First of all, find joy in the Lord. Notice verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. First of all, you notice here he has joy in the Lord's strength. In fact, it's interesting, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is thy strength. And that's in the context of a revival. I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 8. And all of a sudden, yes, as the law of God was read, everybody was weeping. And Nehemiah and Ezra said, you know, hey, wait a minute, this is a day of rejoicing. You know, dry those tears. This is supposed to be a day of rejoicing. But again, the people were trembling at God's word. But Nehemiah emphasized, the joy of the Lord is thy strength. I want you to think about somebody who has, and in fact, Proverbs even talks about, you know, a wounded spirit who can bear. But you think about a heavy spirit, a spirit that's weighed down with trials and burdens. There's liberation, there's strength in the Lord's joy. First of all, you notice joying in the Lord's strength. Now you think about David, who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. So again, we see here a near fulfillment and also the ultimate one. But you think about the Lord Jesus Christ even talks about the joy that was set before him beyond the cross. But you think about the fact that David, as you read in Scripture, he appears to be a man of strength. And after all, David, as a shepherd, took on a lion and a bear. He didn't have anyone else to help him. How did he do that? It was not in his strength. It was in the Lord's strength. He gave the Lord full credit for that. Then, of course, he goes and faces Goliath. Goliath said, "You know, am I a dog that you send out a boy to fight me?" Goliath was going in his own strength, the strength of a champion. What was David's strength? I come to you in the name of the Lord my God. But again, he says, I will joy in the Lord's strength. Hold your place here in Psalm 21. Notice with me Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. It's interesting that as we see a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 22, verses 42 through 44. One of the darkest hours of the Lord's life here on earth. Luke 22, verse 42. Let's look at a little bit of the context. Verse 39, he came out and went as he was wont, or as it was his common practice, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now you think about that cup of sin that he drank fully. You know, here's one who did not even know sin. And he became sin for us. Can you imagine how horrifying that would have been to him? And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word strengthening there means to establish or fix firmly. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his flesh, in his physical, the physical aspect of it, of his nature. Remember, again, he's the God-man forever. Both God and man united forever into one person. We see in that passage in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, he was struggling with what he was supposed to do as far as his Father's will. But it says the Father sent ministering spirits to strengthen him, to establish him, to fix firmly. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ was able to march forward towards the cross and to endure the suffering that he experienced. Back in Psalm 21, it says again, the king shall joy in thy strength. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? Notice he was greatly rejoicing in his salvation. Even as we were talking in the early part of Sunday school during the singing, you think about the joy of our salvation. If we're not careful, we'll allow sin to steal from the joy of salvation. I don't believe we can lose our salvation. That's what the Bible says. If we truly had salvation to begin with, we wouldn't want to lose it. But you think about this. David did not pray, restore unto me thy salvation, after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And again, we see here, in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. Excuse me. I want you to notice with me Psalm 37. Very familiar verse, but I want for us to read it in its context. Psalm 37, verse 4. I'm going to first of all read it the way Americans read it, and then we'll read it the way Scripture actually says it. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee all that you desire. That's the way Americans read it. If I delight myself in the Lord, I'm going to get everything I want. That's not what it says. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You notice, if my delight is in the Lord, then my desires are going to be the same as his desires. If I'm delighting in God, then I'm going to have God's desires in my heart. That's why he's able to grant things then, because my desires are the same as God's desires. All right, so maybe that big new house may not be God's desire. You know, that expensive sports car may not be God's desire. Probably isn't. You know, because everyone will say, look at me. Wow, look at the car. How much are you withholding your tithe? But again, you notice here what David says back in Psalm 21. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. Why? Because David's desires and God's desires were the same. So God was able to grant those things. So again, we see here that this answered prayer is in relation to having the right desires. But notice then verse 3. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Now, when we think of the word prevent, what do we think of? You know, to keep somebody from doing something. I'm going to prevent you from going out and wrecking, ruining your life. I'm going to prevent you from... In actuality, the original meaning of this word prevent means... Pre, of course, means to go before. Notice what it says here. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. This word prevent, in the King James, Old English, means actually to go before. So notice here what he's saying. God's blessings of goodness is going before me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, he says elsewhere. So again, we see here that the Lord's blessings go before us, these blessings of goodness. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Notice here, he was given a crown of gold. This is why some suggest that this was saying, the psalm was saying at the time of David's coronation as king, at least probably when he became king of the united Israel and out of Jerusalem. Remember, he initially reigned out of Hebron until all of the tribes were united under his reign. Of course, you think about there's crowns that the Lord has promised for us. Again, I often say this, but some of us say, well, I'm not in it for a reward. You better be, because it's those rewards for his glory that we're going to cast. Those crowns are what we're going to be casting at the Lord's feet. And according to Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, we're going to be casting those crowns at the Lord's feet. Actually, it's Revelation chapter 4. I want you to hold your place here. Notice with me Revelation 14, though. Revelation chapter 14. As you think about crowns for the Lord Jesus Christ, remember it says, crown him with many crowns. We saw in that hymn. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one sat like unto the Son of Man. Again, this divine title of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity and humanity in one person forever. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Notice, again, as we consider Psalm 21 as a messianic psalm, this points here to the Lord Jesus Christ having a golden crown on his head. Also, Revelation 19, verse 12. All right, so we see the messianic reference here, the Lord Jesus Christ having a crown. It says here, Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And this is as he's coming to judge the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. It says his eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's where the hymn gets this statement. Crown him with many crowns. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Again, he has a secret name. It's so private. No man knows that name. But you think about the crowns. If I remember right, this is the Greek word, diadema. A diadem crown. Can you imagine the crown that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have? I don't think David's crown is going to even compare to it. A crown of gold. And I remember as I was listening through the Old Testament, it talks about one of the nations that Israel conquered. And it says they found the crown that king, that I think it was a Canaanite king, they found that crown that he wore, and it says that they put it on David's head. It was a pure gold crown. And again, as you think about the crowns that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive, but I want you to think about the crowns that we can receive. By way of application, there's five of them. Does anybody remember what they are? All right, the crown of life, right? So the crown of life is given to what individual? Okay, to martyrs, Revelation 2:10. There's actually two aspects of the crown of life. It's also enduring temptation. Why? Because we love the Lord. To everyone that loveth him. All right, that's James chapter 1, if I remember right. All right, so we have the crown of life. There's five of them. Remember what they are? The one that I need to remember is the crown of glory. The crown of glory is given to faithful elders, as the term is given in 1 Peter 5. All right, so the soul winner's crown is actually called what? The crown of rejoicing. And I've heard it said this way. You lead 100 people to the Lord, or at least the idea is given. You lead 100 people to the Lord, you get 100 crowns. I don't believe that's the reference to that at all. So let me ask you, who gets the crown? The one who prepared the person's heart, or the one who actually prayed with them? What do you think about this? Jesus said in John 4 that the disciples would have just as much a reward as he would as he was dealing with the Samaritans. That they may rejoice together. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 says that we are laborers together with the Lord. One waters, one sows the seed. Both may rejoice together, Paul says. So again, we have this crown of rejoicing, and that reference there is in relation to the Thessalonian believers, where Paul says, "Ye are my crown and my joy." I believe what Paul is saying there, as they had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, them being at the judgment seat of Christ would bring great joy to him, and he would have an opportunity to receive a crown. All right, what's another crown? Crown of righteousness. Why do we get the crown of righteousness? The one who loveth his appearing. Now, let me ask you. Oh, I just can't wait to get out of here. Does that mean I love his appearing? Oh, I just can't wait for the rapture to come so I can get out of all my troubles. That's not loving his appearing. Notice, as I grow my love for the Lord, I'm going to love his appearing. So that's the reference there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, Paul wasn't saying, "Well, I can't wait to lose my head so I can get my crown of rejoicing. I just get out of here." Then I don't believe Paul was necessarily, expecting to go out on the next train out. But he knew the time of his departure was at hand. But he says, "The Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not to me only, but to everyone who loveth his appearing." All right, if I remember right, I lost my count. There's one more. In the incorruptible crown. Why do we get the incorruptible crown? For, in the context, Paul's talking about buffeting his body. It's interesting, those words are spelled the same, but there's total different meaning. Americans like buffeting their body. Paul says we need to buffet our body to bring it into subjection. Now, let me ask you, is temperance self-discipline or is it something else? Often the modern Bibles translate temperance as self-discipline. I don't believe that's true. Because you look at Galatians 5, temperance is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. So I believe here's how this works. As I yield my members, according to Romans chapter 6, as I yield my members in subjection to God, the members of my body, my hands, my eyes, whatever, as I'm buffeting my body, the Holy Spirit is able to produce in me the fruit of temperance. Now, what I think is interesting about that, if I yield myself so that I can have temperance, the Lord gives me a crown for temperance, the incorruptible crown for temperate living. So if I indulge in my flesh constantly, then what's going to happen? I lose a crown. So again, we see all of these crowns that we are able to receive. But again, we see the reference back in Psalm 21, that thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Again, as David is speaking here, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Notice the reference here to eternal life. The Lord has given life eternal, it says in verse 2. Notice length of days, not just a longer life, but notice forever and ever. We're talking about eternal life. It's not probationary life, our former pastor used to say. It's eternal life. God doesn't put us on probation. Okay, well, if you live up to it, I'll give you eternal life. And I even thought about this this morning as I was meditating on this passage. We often will talk to people who think that you can't ever know that you have eternal life, like 1 John 5 says. Well, that's pretty scary thought to think that you get down to the end of your life and you don't know if you have eternal life. I believe God gives us ways so that we can check. That's what 1 John is. These things I've written, that ye may know that you have eternal life. It's not just a hope-so salvation. It's not probationary life. It's eternal life. Notice again, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. God has given us eternal life. Also notice this great glory in his salvation, verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. And again, I've emphasized throughout the Psalms, there's two aspects of salvation. Not only salvation, from eternal judgment, but also deliverance. The word salvation in many cases in the Psalms speaks of deliverance. And again, as we think about the context of this being a psalm of praise after a victory in battle, it says, his glory is great in thy salvation. But then notice, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. You should notice to me, 1 Corinthians 15, again, this reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this psalm, I believe we see references to the ultimate fulfillment of this, Jesus Christ. Of course, Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've heard it said over the years, You need to make Jesus Christ Lord. No, you don't make Jesus Christ Lord. He already is Lord. What we need to do is acknowledge with the bowed knee and the tongue that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But notice here, 1 Corinthians 15, this reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor and majesty. Remember, I think it's Hebrews 1 where it says that He was seated at the right hand of majesty on high. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept, right, those that are in the grave. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Notice that's why He had to take on human flesh, so that He could restore what Adam lost. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And everyone said, Amen. You know, otherwise, if Jesus Christ was still in the grave somewhere, we have no hope. If Jesus Christ was like any other religious leader, we still have no hope. We have no more hope than a Muslim. You know, Muhammad is in the grave. Allah is some moon god. Then come at the end, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Notice what it says here. Jesus Christ is going to deliver this kingdom to God. I want you to notice that reference here throughout these verses. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Jesus Christ is going to be absolute ruler at this point. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that's the last enemy that has not yet been fully destroyed. We still die. He's going to put an end to that someday. Verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. Notice God the Father puts everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God the Father, we may say, may be all in all. Here's what's happened. God the Father gives everything to Christ's reign, to His sovereignty. And then notice what Jesus Christ does. In praise to His Father, notice He subjected Himself to His Father. He turns it all over to God the Father so that everything may be all in Him. So again, we see here that Jesus Christ even subjects Himself to His Father. Back in Psalm 21, again, we see here that honor and majesty hast thou laid upon Him. Of course, David experienced that in his earthly reign. But Jesus Christ, David's Son, according to the flesh, as the Bible says, will also have this honor and majesty. For thou hast made Him most blessed forever. Verse 6, thou hast made Him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Again, we see here this joy that is talking about. Notice, you've made me exceeding glad with the Lord's countenance. I think of the hymn, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face to see and know. You know, can you imagine the day that we'll see the Lord's face? Now, that's written by Fanny Crosby. She was blind. In fact, she thanked God for her blindness because it turned her heart toward God. But you think about all the hymns, hundreds of hymns written because of her difficulty. But exceeding glad with the Lord's countenance, to be in the Lord's presence someday. Now in verses 7 through 12, I want for us to also see that we must trust in the Lord. Notice here it says in verse 7, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Now even as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, He trusted in His Father. That's amazing. Here's the one who spoke everything into existence, but yet it says that he's trusting in his Heavenly Father. You think also about the mercy of the Most High. It says in verse 7, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The mercy of the Most High God. That's the title El Elyon, the Most High God. Genesis 14 talks about the Most High God being possessor of heaven and earth, even as we see Melchizedek dealing with Abraham there. But the mercy of the Most High God. And notice, by His mercy, by the mercy of the Most High God, He shall not be moved. That speaks of stability. Right, so notice the stability. I'm firmly planted. Verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Notice he doesn't say they're my enemies. They're God's enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Notice again, he's going to find all of his enemies. Romans 8 talks about this. I just drew a blank of the wording. Romans chapter 8. The part I was thinking of was, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, wait a minute. I thought there's people against Christians. They have been throughout history of New Testament church age. Oh, they might oppose us. They might persecute us. But notice, no one can be against us successfully. That's what he's talking about here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God is the one who declares somebody just and righteous before him. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, it's almost like the accusation comes to God, and we see Satan does in Scripture. He's an accuser of the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ says, my shed blood covered that. Father, it's taken care of. That's why the Bible calls him our advocate. He's making intercession for us. He's pleading on our behalf. He's our defense attorney. I'm thankful that I have a perfect defense attorney. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How are you doing? Fine under the circumstances. Why are you under the circumstances then? Notice, I am persuaded, I am convinced. But he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Him that loved us. Back in Psalm 21, again, we see here that thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out all them, those that hate thee. Our enemies, of course, Satan and his forces. God's going to hunt them all down. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire forever and ever, never to bother us again. Verse 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Look at that word picture there. If that's not talking about hell, I don't know what it is. Notice again, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. You know, again, we often talk about God's love, but God has another side. His love is balanced. Of course, nothing can, not one of his attributes can violate his holiness. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day cometh, thou shalt burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Can you imagine seeing the world cast in the lake of fire? And I really believe that we're going to see Satan cast there as well. But you think about this. The Lord has anger and wrath toward his enemies. Psalm 7:11 talks about his anger toward the wicked. But again, his wrath. You think about, in the context of John 3:16, what does it say? You know, we talk about God so loved the world, but in the context, right at the end of that chapter, it says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, we think of the lake of fire being God's wrath. But that's talking about present tense. Anyone who rejects God's salvation offer now has God's wrath abiding presently on him. So again, we see here that God, the Lord, has anger and wrath toward his enemies. I remember reading one author that said that we have an anemic view of God today. We have an anemic view of God today. That statement grabbed my attention. If you think about all the different attributes of God, it says in verse 10, Psalm 21, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men, their fruit, their life's work. The seed refers to their descendants. Notice the wicked are going to be rooted up. Verse 11, for they intended evil against thee. Notice against God. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Now I think of Genesis chapter 6. The imaginations of the people's hearts were only evil continually. Again, we see here that this destruction that God's going to perform on his enemies. Verse 12, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make up thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Notice it's almost like the word picture there is he has his bow and arrow ready to shoot him. You know, to rebel against God's word, God's law, to rebel against God, it's pretty serious business. I don't think we fully comprehend that. But again, the imagination of their wicked hearts, God is ready to shoot them with his arrows, it says. Last of all, verse 13, we must exalt the Lord. All right, so find joy in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and then finally exalt the Lord. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Notice the strength, singing praise to his power, his ability and his authority. As we close, notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Do we fully understand God's power? I just can't get the victory. That's because you don't want the victory. Notice here it says in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. All right, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. He has given us all the power we need to live a victorious Christian life. As we close, notice Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, let's stop and ponder that thought. That statement there. God is able to do what? More than we ask or think? Much, 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 much more. See, that's the way we read that. Oh, God's able to do more than I pray. God's able to do more than... No, notice he's able to do exceeding abundantly above. So you think about the greatest thing that you have ever asked God to do. God says, that's nothing. I have the power to do far beyond that. So you think about the greatest thing that you think God could ever do in your life. The greatest thing that you think God could ever do. Notice what Paul says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you think. That you think is possible. You know, my God is so big. There's some things that I know God can do. God says, that's the thing that you can imagine God to do. God says, if he can speak everything around us into existence, I think he can take care of what we need. Notice, according to the power that worketh in us, he's put that kind of power in us. And we live a defeated life. God help us. We've not tapped into his power. Notice why he wants to do this. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And here's why, again, I emphasize this so many times. So many churches have this mixed up as far as soul winning. You know, the 100 soul winners club, the 1,000 soul winners club. Who gets the glory in those things? The man whose face is on the hall of fame. That's literally what that is. That's no different than Canton, Ohio, and walking through the NFL Hall of Fame. We visited that when we were on deputation. It's like, well, we're close here, so let's stop in. And I remember walking through there, thinking as a teenager, boy, I revered some of these men. You know, some of these Pittsburgh Steelers and all that. Mean Joe Green, Franco Harris, I mean, those were my favorite stars. That's why I told my sons, I don't want you to put anybody's picture, poster on the board, on the wall. I don't care if you have a favorite team. But you don't know what those men are like. We exalt men so much. But I remember walking through there and thinking, how futile. How vain. We've exalted men. It's all vain. All vanity. Notice, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing praise, sing and praise thy power. God has the power. He needs to be exalted. Father, I want to thank you for the reminder of this here today. Lord, we do have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live in that victory. Lord, even as we think about this psalm possibly being a praise psalm after victory in battle, Lord, I pray that as we face battles, spiritual battles in our day, I pray that you'd help us to be living in victory so that we can give praise and sing of your power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.